Thank you, Guy, and good morning, everyone. As Guy said, my name's Lara, and I'll put you out of your, you know, if you're wondering what my accent is during the talk, I'll just tell you now, I'm South African, but I've been here for, yes, but I've been here for 10 years, so it goes in and out, but it is a great privilege to be here this morning. And as Guy said, I come from, I've been living in Oxford for the last 7 years, and we've been here all week, myself, my colleagues, and a few of our students, looking at different questions that people have about the Christian faith, and trying to engage with those questions and talk about answers that, as we have studied and thought and spent for the last 7 years, I would say, since I've been in Oxford, I've really wanted to dig down into big questions that I have personally had in my own life when I've thought about faith, the existence of God, different religions, miracles, all these big questions that come to our minds as thinking beings, as rational beings. Questions about truth. How do we know what is true? And so for the last few years while I've been in Oxford, I've just been spending time thinking and learning and putting my mind to that task. It's so interesting, you know, if there is a God, which obviously Christianity is claiming, then it would make sense that we would be expected to use our minds to think about him. Because if there's a God and he was part of creating us, you know, that we were part of his creation, then our minds are part of that creation. And our rationality was given to us for a reason. So that's why it's really important as Christians to be open to thinking, to using our minds to say, well, what about this? How does this cohere? Does this correspond with reality? And this morning, all week we've been looking at different questions, the questions of other religions, questions of how we might be able to reliably trust the New Testament documents which tell us about Jesus. These are all really good questions. This morning, though, I feel like I've been given the mother of all questions. In a sense, this is the one that it all hangs on. The question I've been asked to speak on is there any evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Now, you might think, okay, why is this the mother of all questions? Well, Paul, who writes the majority of the New Testament, says this about the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, he says, if Christ did not die, he says, then of all men, we are to be most pitied. He said, if Christ did not die, then we better just pack up this church. Sorry, Guy. Tear it down. All right, it's all a big hoax. Why does he say that? He says the resurrection is literally the evidence that everything about Christianity is true. Why does he say that? Well, firstly, if you think to yourself, how many people do you know that have died and come back from the dead? I don't know about you, but it's not a normal occurrence. In fact, you might think to yourself, especially if you're someone who maybe has a lot of skepticism about the supernatural, I can't even believe that from the outset because it's a miracle and I don't believe in miracles. Therefore, by definition, it didn't happen. So Paul is saying, look, if this didn't happen, everything falls apart. And yet there are so many questions to ask about if it happened. And I just want you to know that if you are in that category and you are feeling skeptical, and I have to say I'm someone who is of a skeptical bent myself, then you are in good company. So I just want to read you a passage from the New Testament. This is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24. You may have heard of this character. He's infamously gone down in history as Doubting Thomas. Unfortunately, he was saddled with a nickname for not his greatest moment. But anyway, well, let's see what he thought. As someone who'd walked around with Jesus for 3 years, followed him around, the Gospel writers say that they witnessed many miracles. And yet, he was struggling when his friends, the disciples, said, we saw Jesus, and he wasn't in the room. He said, I can't believe it. He was skeptical. Let me read it to you, John 20:24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was, I love these little random details in the Bible, was not with them when Jesus came, so when he'd appeared to them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side where he was speared to death, I will never believe." Unless I see it. That's strong skepticism. And fair enough. He's saying, look, I don't want to believe this kind of stuff if it's not true. And I think, I love that the Bible records this. The Bible records that there is this kind of, look, it needs to be real. There's a lot of rubbish out there. We live in a world of fake news. And Thomas is saying, is this fake news? I'm not going to just believe this. 8 days later, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's very interesting. The Bible doesn't stop where Thomas says, "Look, I just can't believe," and say, "Well, just believe. Just have faith. Unless you have faith, God is not pleased with you." That is not what the Bible says. No, Jesus honors and understands Thomas's need for evidence. That he needs it. He needs to know for sure that it's true. He needs his questions to be answered. And Jesus comes and he says, "See for yourself." Do you know this is a theme all the way through the Bible? In Isaiah 1:18, it records God saying, "Come, let us reason together." We see this idea all the way through the Bible. Psalm 19, the word of the Lord will prove true. That the desire that we have for evidence, the Bible takes that seriously. Why is that? Because there is such a thing as fake news. Because we aren't always told the truth. Do you know what I love about this? Is that for me, this is already beginning to give me confidence that maybe there is something true here. Because if you've ever told a lie, you will know that the last thing you want someone to do is start asking you questions. Why is that? Because at some point you're going to get caught out in your own lie. So that's a bit of an indication to us. If a political system ever says, "No more questions," if a government says, "No more questions," it's a little bit of a scary indication that they might be lying to us. Whereas if you know you're telling the truth, you are absolutely open to someone asking questions because you are sure of what you're saying. You know that what happened happens. So people can ask whatever questions they like and you are open. And that's already for me an interesting indication. All the way through the Bible, questions are welcomed. Questions are honored. Jesus himself asks over 307 questions in the New Testament. And he welcomes questions. So I just really wanted to make that point that I know I'm talking about something that a lot of people might feel skeptical about. And I just want to say, fair enough. You shouldn't believe this if there isn't good evidence. But if it's true, if you ask your questions, and as you ask your questions, you begin to find that you get answers. And this has been my experience. I just want to ask you, before we even get into it, are you willing to go where the evidence leads? That's the most important question. Are we open to the truth? Even if the truth isn't what we initially thought. Sherlock Holmes made that point. He said, if after you've examined everything and the only final answer you previously thought was completely improbable, that is the answer you must accept. So I just encourage you to think about that as I speak this morning. Even if you are straight away listening to yourself thinking, fine, I'll hear your evidence, but there is nothing that can convince me. Would you be open, should the evidence begin to lead you in a certain direction, to follow that evidence? That's an important question. C.S. Lewis says this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If it's false, it's just one big lie, and as I said, let's pack up this church and go home. But if it is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Why does he say that? Talked a lot about whether if it's false, what we should do. If it's true, if Jesus rose from the dead, and I just want to raise the stakes before I get into this. If Jesus really was who he said he was, if he really rose from the dead, what does that mean? That means that someone has beaten death. Death, as some philosophers said, is what all philosophy is about, trying to figure out this number one problem that we all have of death. Could it be, if Jesus rose from the dead, that our biggest enemy has been defeated? If Jesus rose from the dead, then that means that everything that he said before he went to his death was true too. It means that our sins can be completely forgiven. Everything that we have done wrong, everything that we feel ashamed of, that we feel holds us back in life, that if there is a good God would separate us from him. If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, then it's true that everything he said about his death is true too. That on that cross, he took our sin and our punishment and our shame, the shame of the whole world, and he bore it. And that when we come to him, that all of that sin, all of that shame that goes on him. This morning, if that's true, then that means that we are free. This is why the stakes are so high. Lastly, if it's true, it means that there is a promise of eternal life, of literal bodily resurrection for us too. That is good news. That there is an eternity. That our lives don't end in this absurd 70, 80 years if we're lucky. That there is meaning after all. That there is justice after all. That there is an eternally loving God after all. The stakes are high, as C.S. Lewis said. If this is true, it is of infinite importance. So looking at this question very briefly, in the time that we have this morning, I realize there might be many questions after I've spoken, so I'm going to hang around so that I have a chance to take some of those. If it's true, it's incredibly important. But you might be already saying to me, as I said, I don't believe that dead people rise. So what is your evidence? When you keep talking about evidence, what are you talking about? The number one thought that people have about this is, because in general people do not rise from the dead, shouldn't we expect, isn't it much more likely to expect that the people who claim this are either deceived, deceivers, or deluded? Either that they are somehow lying to us, that some people have lied to them and they believed it, or that they are lying to us knowing that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or that somehow they were just deluded. Now, even that claim is interesting because it is predicated upon the belief that the documents that we have are accurate insofar as they claim that the disciples did actually make these claims. Now, that is an interesting understanding that philosophers and theologians and historians have come to. Even back in the 1960s, there were some questions about the historicity of the New Testament. But it's been incredible as I've been studying this topic to note that there are now, since then, as more study has been done on the New Testament, there are now 8 critical facts about the claims of the New Testament that all scholars, whether they are believers or skeptical, scholars of the New Testament, historians, and theologians all grant. And I'm just going to read them to you because it's quite astounding. So these facts are no longer in question at all in academic circles. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion during the Passover in Jerusalem, AD 30. Two, that he was subsequently buried in a tomb. Three, that his tomb was found empty a few days later. Four, that Jesus' followers were convinced that they had met the risen Jesus on several occasions. Five, that James, who they know was a skeptical, like blood brother of Jesus, was converted because he was convinced that he met the risen Jesus. Six, that Paul, who had previously been known as Saul, who had studied under Gamaliel, who was the foremost theologian at the time, Jewish theologian, had been sent by the Pharisees to go and persecute anyone who said Jesus is God because that was blasphemy, that this man, Saul, has some kind of conversion experience, even in the midst of persecuting the church, killing the Christians, that converts him because he is convinced that he has met the risen Lord Jesus and he changes his name to Paul. Seven, that Jesus' followers immediately and unanimously came to believe that Jesus had been bodily resurrected, despite the lack of any prior notion in Judaism that one person would be raised in advance of the general resurrection of the dead. And eight, that his followers began to proclaim Jesus' resurrection in Jerusalem within weeks of Jesus' crucifixion. And in that very place that they were willing to be tortured, to suffer, and die for their message. These are eight facts that skeptical, atheist historians, New Testament scholars agree on from history. Now the question is, what evidence that we have makes the most sense of these facts? Sometimes people have wanted to say, as I said, well, were all these people, Saul, James, the disciples, were they somehow deceived? And for a long time, up until relatively recently, that was the leading atheistic argument, that somehow the disciples were deceived, people managed to, it was some kind of hoax. But who would want to deceive them? Not the Romans. No, because Jesus was a threat in some ways to their power. Caesar was known as God in those times. Not the Jewish leaders. Again, Jesus was blasphemous according to their scriptures because he was claiming to be Yahweh. So who was it? Could it have been Jesus? That was the leading theory, that somehow Jesus had managed to not die on the cross, but that he actually just swooned or fainted and then managed to come to life. That theory, and appear to the disciples and say, oh, I'm resurrected. That theory has been totally thrown out by anyone in the academy today because of the fact that they now know so much. There's so much evidence about what a Roman crucifixion was. And we have extra-biblical sources like Josephus and Tacitus that clearly talk about this man Jesus who was put to death on a Roman cross. They are not biased sources. These are very prominent and eminent, both Jewish and Roman historians who talk about this. And there's no evidence of anyone dying on a cross and being put on a cross and not dying. The Romans were very thorough in their executions. So that theory doesn't hold water anymore. So what about the next question? Were the disciples deceivers? Did they somehow know that they hadn't seen the risen Lord and think to themselves, well, look, we spent 3 years spending time with this guy. We gave up our fishing careers. We really put our necks on the line for this guy. Now he's gone and died. We want to save face. So we're just going to create some kind of story to say, look, okay, we saw him. And then that makes sense of all the things that he said. Did they somehow deceive us? are these New Testament accounts, which again, historians and New Testament scholars and theologians absolutely agree are accurate. So there's no question anymore of, do we trust these sources that this is what they said? That is agreed upon in the academy, that the New Testament documents are the accurately transcribed documents that were written about 25 to 50 years after the crucifixion, which is very early for ancient classical sources. So we know that these sources, what we have in our hands today, is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, and what Paul wrote. Paul's letters, actually, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the resurrection, it's actually the earliest writing that we have is 1 Corinthians. And all historians are amazed by this little part in 1 Corinthians, where it's a creed that... And I was just reading some atheist historians earlier this week who were saying that they agree that this creed, from a historical perspective, must have been in circulation within months of Jesus' death. And the creed says this: I, Paul, pass on to you what I received, which is of most importance, that Christ died, that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that he rose again and appeared first to the 12, then to James. Then he talks about these different people, these different groups he appeared to, 500 of the brothers. And then lastly, he appeared to me. And then he talks about his kind of abnormal born again experience of seeing the risen Lord Jesus. And this, all historians are pretty certain now. There's not a question about this. This was an ancient creed that they were saying. We know about these ancient creeds and how they were written. So that's how they're sure. So we are sure that this story was being proclaimed within the first year, all around Jerusalem, all around. And the question is, if the disciples were deceiving others, how did they get away with that? In the town where everyone knew everyone, it's not like people had died and they could just get away with a lie like this. They could say, they could point to 500 people who all said this. So that theory begins to look a bit suspicious as well. The disciples were able to pull off that kind of lie and keep it going. And there's another really important question about this theory of deceiving. When people have said that a mark of sincerity is martyrdom. Now, sometimes people will give their lives for causes that are not, that we don't think are good at all, and that we would say are not true causes. But it is a sign of sincerity that on some level, this person who's given their life, that is literally sacrificing themselves, believes what they're sacrificing their life for. Do you see the difference? It's the sign of sincerity, even if it's not a sign of truth. If we're saying that the disciples were deceiving people, that they were trying to say, I'm telling you that Jesus, we saw him, but we didn't really. Most historians have said, actually, there isn't an example of that in any of our, in any historical accounts. Take the Watergate scandal, for example, with Richard Nixon. You know, there were a lot of people that were caught up in this lie around the Watergate scandal. A lot of people that were kind of watching each other's backs and deceiving people. But it was interesting. As soon as it began to come out, as soon as the story began to, fall apart a little bit, and it became obvious that these people who were deceiving were actually now going to probably face prison, they dropped like flies. They jumped ship. They put up their hands and say, okay, if you give me immunity, I'll tell you what really happened. That's the ongoing pattern through history. This would be a huge exception. And I'll tell you why. Because we don't have one story of any of the disciples going back on it. Most of them went to their deaths for this. And they were tortured and killed. And not one of them said, which you might expect, sort of thinking to themselves, okay, this lie didn't work. Okay, we tried, but I can see that 5 of my friends have been killed so far. Maybe it's time to jump ship. Historically, we don't have one instance of that happening. That is a sign of sincerity. So the disciples couldn't have been deceived because there's no one who would have wanted to deceive them. The only one would have been Jesus, and there's no ways he could have died on that cross, almost died, be put in a tomb, managed to like move that massive boulder in a state of, you know, almost death, slip past the Roman guards, and then sort of stagger to his disciples and say, "Oh, I'm resurrected." You know, that's not really that likely. Okay, so that one's gone. The fact that the disciples, could they have been deceiving people? No. That literally doesn't hold water. And so actually, all historians, atheist historians and New Testament scholars are saying both of those theories no longer fit the facts. Anthony Flew, who was for a long time, he was like the Richard Dawkins of his generation a few years back. I think he was being interviewed, it was in 2000 on, I think it was BBC. He said he used to believe this next theory, which I'm going to say, but he had to let go of that one. So let's think, what is this last theory? And that is that the disciples were deluded. Did they have some kind of maybe hallucination? So this is actually still the leading theory now amongst atheists or people who just say, look, whatever the answer is, it's not resurrection. Jesus couldn't have resurrected. This is now the leading theory, that the disciples were deluded, that Paul was deluded, that James was deluded. And it goes like this, that, you know, when people have poured their lives into something, it's possible to literally become so invested and that you con yourself into believing some kind of lie, but if you genuinely believe it, you genuinely are deluded to some extent because of just, it's like you just so wish it was true and that you manage to just convince yourself. So this is now what most people say, look, this is the only other theory that fits the facts. Because the disciples went around, as we know, that's historically true. They went around saying, we have seen the Christ, and they died for their belief. So now historians and theologians are saying, look, they must have believed it, but they must have just been deluded. But the question about that is this. The disciples claimed that they all saw Christ at the same time. And the 500, the claim about the 500 is that all these 500 saw Christ at the same time. But they don't just say that they saw him. They say that they heard his voice, that they touched him. And recently, psychiatrists have said group hallucinations that are both visual and auditory, let alone with a touch element, just do not happen. There's just medically, there's no example of that happening. It is impossible to, as a group, convince yourselves that you have, and actually have seen and heard something. Hallucinations do happen, but that is not possible. Was it some kind of vision? Was Jesus not bodily resurrected? What's interesting, in the New Testament, there are examples of visions. John has a vision. Peter has a vision. But they told us totally distinct types of experiences to this one, the bodily resurrection, encountering the bodily resurrected Christ. So the deluded theory just doesn't work. So then you have to go back to the theory of maybe they were lying themselves. It's fascinating to me that those exhaust the relevant options. Either they were deceived, or they were deceivers, or they were deluded, or Jesus was bodily resurrected. And if you are genuinely just looking at the evidence, I ask you which one fits the facts. The resurrection fits the facts like a glove. It answers everything. The tomb was empty. They never found his body. If the Romans had stolen it somehow, that would have totally not been good for their cause, because now suddenly people are believing in Jesus. If the Jews had done it similarly, they would have, you know, given it back because they realized, oh no, people are thinking he's resurrected, so let's just quickly give it back. These disciples were a tiny group of 12 that had no power against the Jews and the Romans. How could they have stolen it? So again, there's just unanswered questions all the way through. And perhaps the Apostle Paul, for me, is one of the most convincing ones. And I'll tell you why. Because it's not just, he is not just someone who walked around with Christ and, you know, believed it all. The Apostle Paul was in the midst of persecuting the church. That is, again, historically attested outside of the New Testament. Saul was a known character. We know that from a historical perspective. What is it that can turn someone from literally killing Christians? In the book of Acts, we see that it was Saul who oversaw the execution of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen to death. What takes someone like him and not just convinces him intellectually, but literally turns his whole heart and life around so that he goes from killing Christians to being killed as a Christian? What turns someone like that? What is it? Before I came this morning, I was just remembering a relative of mine from South Africa who really loved the Vineyard Church in South Africa. And I asked my dad, because this relative, when he became a Christian, really soon after that, he broke his leg. And it was a clean break, and he'd gone and he got his cast put on, and there was an x-ray that showed this clean break. He had been a wild partying man who was, you know, known around Cape Town as the party animal. He went from being a kind of scoffer of Christianity to being someone who believed, and so much so that he went to a meeting at a Vineyard church in Cape Town, and he said, his heart had so changed, God had so changed him, that he believed that this God who raised Jesus from the dead, because he read the New Testament, and he said, oh, so God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. Oh, he can heal my leg. So with faith, with great faith, he went to this meeting just soon after he became a Christian. He went to the front and he said, please would you pray for me? I believe that the God who can raise Jesus from the dead can literally heal my leg. Now, this was days after he just had the x-ray with the clean break. And I asked my dad, because he was there, and he said, yes, this happened, that this relative, he had this feeling of heat going up and down his leg as they prayed for him. And he just knew as they prayed that his leg was healed. The next day, he went back to that same doctor and he said, please take another x-ray. I know I've been healed. And the doctor said, you're crazy. And he said, I know I've been healed. He took an x-ray and there was literally no break. And I asked my dad again, because I remember hearing the story as a young girl. And I asked my dad, I said, Dad, did you actually see those x-rays? And he said, I actually saw the x-rays and I saw the doctor's note, which said, I don't know what to say about this. The man claims it's miraculous. I don't know how else this leg could have healed like that. Now, if you're skeptical and you think, yeah, but why should I believe you? Because maybe you're just getting paid to lie to us or something. I want to encourage you to read. I'm really speaking to skeptics today, so I hope you're listening to me and willing to come and engage at the end if you don't think any of this holds water. If you're skeptical about miracles at all, please would you get hold of a book called Miracles by Craig Keener. In fact, there's two big volumes where he is a rigorous academic who has recorded instances just like I told you from my family all around the world, where doctors are literally saying, we don't know how to account for this. So I'm saying the stakes are high. The stakes are high. If this is true, and if God is inviting us into this, what it means is there is a power that literally can raise us from the dead. But it's so interesting, because all the way through the Bible, you know, Jesus does miracle after miracle. And sometimes we can find ourselves asking the question, well, why doesn't he just heal everyone? Why doesn't he quickly just do it now for everyone? Why does he heal someone's leg and not someone else's cancer? These are really good questions. But I just want to end with saying this, that the Bible says that the God of the Bible he's not a trickster. He's not a magician. What he is primarily interested in, what all of these signs are towards his goodness, And the fact that one day, he's proving to us that one day, this messy, suffering world is going to be made right again. And that what he is interested in and what he won't force on us is our hearts freely choosing to put our trust in him. Now, you might have questions about, so why? Why doesn't he just do it sooner? I'll give you a hint. It's something to do with giving human beings freedom. I'm not going to go into that, but a free choice. And that is what is on offer today. On your seat, you've been given these cards. There's a little box that says, count me in. And it might seem like a ridiculous small thing to do, to tick a box. But we wanted to give you some way of saying, you know what I've been hearing all week, maybe what you've been hearing all your life. Maybe something in your heart is saying, you know what, I have enough evidence. I might not know everything. I've used this analogy all week. You know, when you get married, but I believe that when you get married, when you agree to marry someone, you don't know every single thing about them. But something in you has enough evidence that you would be crazy to walk away. You have enough evidence to trust this person. That's why you agree to marry them. I'm asking you, do you have enough evidence? If you do, don't walk away. If this good God that has the power to change a heart and to raise us from the dead exists and wants you to be in a relationship with him, then can I invite you, just as a sign either to yourself, to us, don't worry about ticking that box if for some reason that annoys you. That's not the point. In your heart, Christ is calling out to you and saying, I died on the cross for you. Will you receive it? It says in the Bible, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't delay. It is possible to close your heart off to love, even if you have all the evidence that this person loves you. And I would just urge, I would urge you today, if you know in your heart that this God is good and he's real, respond. There is a response that is asked of you. And God is saying, I love you with everything. I would die on a cross for you. And I'm putting that towards you. Would you respond? That is the invitation. If you know that that's you and you want to tick that box so that someone can just encourage you as you walk in that new faith, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So I'm first just going to pray. And if that is you, would you pray with me? If you've never prayed before, and this is a bit awkward, just sit quietly and it'll be over soon. And then I'm just going to give everyone a moment to either tick that box, or if that's not you, just maybe write a comment or anything that you want to reflect back on, either this talk or any of the talks this whole week. But we've been talking about God. I want to talk to him now. And if that's you, would you just pray after me what I say? God, throughout my life, I have had evidences that you do exist, that you love me, that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that he is alive, that he beat death, and that if I put my trust in his death for me, taking on my guilt, my shame, if I run to the cross, that he will accept me, that he will love me, that he will cover me for the rest of my life and for eternity. And today I want to say that I trust that and I don't want to turn away. I want to accept your love and begin a new life in Christ, just like Paul. A new life. Please would you accept me? Thank you that your promise is that you will. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you for listening. Thank you for your attention. I just want to give a minute now for everyone to just write something on those cards. So no matter who you are, if everyone could just take a little moment now, to do that.